Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm glad to be back in the saddle, huh? It's this is professional organization here. It's been a while since I taught on Wednesday night. There was something that happened originally when I asked Matt if he would fill in for me on a Wednesday, and that turned into a stretch of several Wednesdays, and the timing was really good because it was right around that time when my mom fell. You know, and we were just kind of running all over the place trying to get the house and everything acclimated for her. So Matt really came through at a good time, coincidentally, or was it? And then, of course, we had Isaiah here last week, and he did a great job, didn't he? Yeah, it's always encouraging to see some of these young guys starting to preach and teach. And my wife said, it kind of sounded very similar to the message he preached in Roanoke, but that's what you see from traveling preachers, especially when they're getting their feet wet and everything. But even more encouraging the second time, I'm sure. So we're going to be starting a new series because, I mean, was it Acts? Was that the last thing we did? No, there's something else we did since then, wasn't there?
Jonah,
that's right. Whoo! How long has it been? Yeah, I'm glad somebody does. You guys are going to have to be patient with me because not only am I getting back in the groove of leading Bible study, I'm also getting back in the groove of what was it? Yeah. So this series is going to be on 1st and 2nd Peter. That's what we're starting now. And one of the things that I've always, I've really learned to enjoy doing a series on books of the Bible, because it does put you in a position to really, you know, sit down and really study and learn. Going through Acts, my appreciation of what it takes to go through an entire book from start to finish, it really appreciated much more than any other series that I've done so far, mainly because if you come across something you don't understand, you could skip over it, I guess, if you wanted to, but I feel like that would be cheating. It's like you have to sit down and, like, really study these things out. You know, you got to maybe read some commentaries of what other people have done. You know, look up the Hebrew, look up the Greek. One of my favorite things is call Matt and ask him, you know. So, but, you know, many times in my daily Bible reading, I'll just read something. I'll, like, I need to come back and study that out a little bit more. And then I forget to. So, not so much with going through a book from start to finish. You have to address some of these things. And as we know, it's one thing to understand something, but it's another thing to understand something so well that you can present it to other people, right? You know, last Monday night, I was having a Bible study with a couple, and we were going over salvation. It's a subject that I've covered many, many, many times before. And I was amazed when I was looking at the initial notes that I wrote. I'm like, well, I don't need to go over that. Why did I even go over that in the first place, right? You learn how to streamline things a little bit, be more efficient in the message. But of course, it takes time to get there. So I guarantee 20 years from now, when I'm going through 1st and 2nd Peter, this study is going to look completely different. I hope you guys are there for it. Okay. So when I was thinking about what to do after Jonah, I actually did call Matt and ask for some advice. Because there were two books, technically three books, that I was really thinking about getting into. The first one, which is technically two, is 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I think the last time I had really preached on those books was back in the Liberty days. I think that was like one of the books we had on rotation for Sunday night. And, you know, I think we preached every 6 weeks. So I remember I did a... Yeah, so...
I just listened.
Oh, did you? Yeah, you would have a whole chapter, you know what I mean? So I had 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is also when I started doing weddings. And I forget what I picked up in 2 Corinthians, but it was always just one chapter. And you could, if you found verses in that chapter that you didn't understand, you didn't have to address it. You could just find one little part in the chapter that was okay. So I'd preached on that book before, but I hadn't really gone through it bit by bit. And I said, you know, that would be a cool one to go through. The other one I was considering was Hebrews. You know, I'm really kind of thinking about books that I really need to be stronger in. And I think Hebrews is one of those books. And I think a lot of people would say the same thing about Hebrews. That's one of those books where many people could used to be a little bit stronger in. But Matt's like, nah, bro, you're not there. No, Matt was very encouraging. Matt was very encouraging. He says, well, you know how much studying and preparation do you now? You're probably going to need to up that a little bit. And starting having this new job in this new position, I'm still getting acclimated to how to, you know, slack off enough to be able to do Bible study and other things like that. So I was like, okay, well, let me get a little bit more acclimated to my new position, and then we'll come back and look at Hebrews. Maybe that'll be the next series. I don't know. But Matt recommended 1st and 2nd Peter, which honestly were not books that I had in the realm of consideration at all. But I did begin to start warming up to the idea. I've never done dedicated messages on 1st and 2nd Peter. There's been times when I've gone and referred to verses that we can find in 1st and 2nd Peter, but there's no one chapter, or I've never really dedicated a lot of time to it. So when I really started thinking more and more about it, I said, well, you know, maybe 1st and 2nd Peter would be really good books to go through, because I've never done dedicated studies or sermons just on those books or any chapter in that book. So yeah, this would be a good one to deepen my understanding. And upon cursory glance, when I just kind of read through them at first, I was like, yeah, there's a lot to study out. There's a lot that I could learn from these. And what I've learned thus far, I hope to pass that along. But let's just do a little bit of intro, talk a little bit about Peter. Spoiler alert, that is who wrote these letters, though Matt did tell me that, and we're going to go over this in Cat CPR, there's some debate as to actually if he wrote 2 Peter. Is that right? Yeah, there's some debate on that. Hopefully we'll get to that Cat CPR episode before I get to 2 Peter. I think we will. Is that what we're talking about next? Or it is. Okay, cool. Excellent. Well, that's great timing. But Peter is a complex individual. I don't know if everybody would think that, but I consider him to be a complex individual. And I find Peter to be somewhat fascinating. If you were to ask people who are vaguely familiar with Scripture, hey, have you ever heard of David from the Bible? Some people will say, yeah, I've heard of David. And what story do most people usually connect to when they think about David? David and Goliath, right? I mean, everybody knows about the shepherd boy who slew the giant Goliath. And that's understandable. It's one of those great, awesome biblical tales that everybody knows about. And it was an amazing thing that he did. So I don't hate on anybody for connecting David to Goliath. But there's more to David than just slaying Goliath. I mean, he was the second king of Israel. He was a prophet. He wrote many of the Psalms. He was the father of Solomon. He put together a lot of the building materials that Solomon used in order to build the temple of the Lord. So David did a lot more than slay Goliath. You know, a long time ago, I was at American Family Fitness. I guess this is when I was a teenager, because that's when I last went to American Family Fitness. And there was this guy who was like an actor for the Mark Sheehy commercials, you know, the car dealership. And he was there working out. And I told him, I said, hey, you're the guy from the Sheehy commercials, right? You know, the markdown guy. And he was like, yeah, amongst other things. And I was like, yeah, but the Sheehy guy, you're him. And I actually went back and did some research. His name was Mark Joy, and he was in like a lot of movies and worked with a lot of famous actors. And here I am. Yeah, but you're the car guy, right? You know, a lot more to that guy than just selling cars. He took it personally. Well, just like there's more to David than just slaying Goliath, I think there's a lot more to Peter as well. If you were to ask most people, have you heard of Peter from the Bible? I think generally speaking, you're going to get one or two responses depending on who you're talking to. If people have a Catholic background, you knew I was going with that, right? They'd probably say, oh yeah, we know who Peter is. He was the first pope, which isn't true. And just like I feel bad about Mark Joy for being known as the Sheehy guy, I feel bad for Peter because millions of people know him as being the first pope. I mean, who wants to be known for being something that they weren't? But most people probably would remember him as being, oh, he's the guy who denied Jesus 3 times. You know, Jesus told him, you know, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows, you know, right before the trial of Jesus began. And for anyone versed in Scripture, we know that David, just like, you know, he was a lot more than the person who slew Goliath, Peter, he's a lot more than just being the guy who denied Jesus 3 times. Let's have a little interaction here. What are some notable things about Peter that come to mind when you hear that name? What do you think of when you think of Peter? Day of Pentecost? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Hmm? What? Rooster? I said rooster. Forcing Gentiles to live like Jews in Galatians. I mean, how about that? So yeah, Acts chapter 2, he preaches the gospel message for the very first time. Acts chapter 10, he preaches the gospel message to the Gentiles for the first time. Now, to me, how great is that about Peter, that a person who could deny Jesus the night before his trial began, he can go on to preach the gospel message to both Jews and Gentiles for the first time. You know, there's a lot of people out there in the world who believe that there's no amount of good they can ever do to make up for the bad that they've done. So they could never, you know, live up to God's expectations or, you know, enter paradise in the afterlife. You know, and Peter gives a great example of repentance. You know, a person who literally denied God in the flesh, and then he goes on to preach the gospel message. But, you know, a lot of people, they focus on the negative more than the positive. So I guess it shouldn't be too surprising that that's what they think of first, you know, him denying Jesus three times. Now, although it's not found in Scripture, tradition says that Peter died how? Yeah, crucified upside down, right? And the reason he was crucified upside down is because he told his executioners that he didn't feel like he was worthy to be killed in the same way as Jesus. So he said, hey, can you guys do me a favor? Can we do this upside down? And apparently they granted his petition. Now, I appreciate Peter's thought process there, right? You know, this, what humility it is to exhibit the fact that I don't feel like I'm worthy to die the same way as Jesus. So let's change this up a little bit. Let's do this upside down. But does anybody else feel like that would be way worse than doing it right side up? Yeah, I mean, I Googled it. Is it worse to be crucified upside down than right side up? And Google says, yeah. Google says it would be a lot more painful. You know, you got all that blood running to your head, and it causes suffocation a lot faster, apparently. But, you know, what does that say about Peter's growth and maturity? You know, think about the night when Peter did deny Jesus three times. Who was Peter denying Jesus to? Like a servant girl? Innocent bystanders? People passing away or passing by? Right? I mean, nobody who had the authority to do to Peter what was being done to Jesus. Now, they could have told on him, right? I'm going to tell. You know, they could have told on him, but they didn't have the authority to kill Peter, and he was denying Jesus to those people. But then by the end of his life, Peter is in a state where he's like, look, I get it that I'm about to die, but I don't think I'm worthy to die in the same way as Jesus, so let's do something that makes it even more painful. What does that say about Peter? His growth, his maturity. See, I very much believe that the Peter who was crucified upside down was a much different Peter than we read about before Jesus' trial began. I mean, what is that? A lot of times people will tell me about who they were prior to being a Christian. And the person they describe is so different to the person that I know, because a lot of you folks, I didn't meet until after you became a Christian. And you've told me about who you were and the things you've done. And I'm like, I cannot picture you doing that because you're so different as you are now. That's what I think about Peter. The Peter who was crucified upside down and the Peter who denied Jesus three times, two different Peters. There's some other characteristics about Peter that might not be as notable or as recognizable. Let's flip over to John chapter 13 real quick. John 13. And one of the things that I've noticed about Peter as I've read through the Gospels and his letters is he really seemed like he was an all or nothing kind of guy, right? Look at verses 3 through 9. Let me see here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Never going to do it. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I wonder what he meant. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. All or nothing, Peter. Now, I think this kind of goes to Peter's credit. Peter is the one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ. So he understood who he was. And Peter, in this moment, he seemed like, I'm not worthy for Jesus to wash my feet. Good for you. But then Jesus said, look, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, then, hey, don't just do my feet. Do my head and my hands, too. Because if I have part with you when you just wash my feet, how much more do I have part with you if you wash my head and my hands, too? Very much this all or nothing attitude with Peter. I think we see it again in Matthew chapter 17. Turn over there with me real quick. Verses 1 through 4. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you're getting a car, and you're getting a car, you're getting a car. You know, Peter was, overwhelmed with what was taking place. He was like, man, this is just amazing. We got Moses and Elijah and Jesus here. And look, we need to give these guys a proper place to converse. They're just out here in the open. We should build them a tent. Nope. I got a better idea. We're going to give them 3 tents, one for Peter and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And they're going to have like this proper place to be able to have this little conversation they're having, right? So again, it's just all in sort of attitude with Peter. Now, in our study of Acts, we talked about why God may have likely used Paul to help build the early church. And we see in the book of Acts that Paul was a very zealous individual, right? I mean, so zealous, to his credit, when he was killing Christians and throwing them in jail, trying to destroy the church, he thought he was serving God. Right? Because he was so passionate about the traditions of his fathers and the law of Moses, he said, look, these guys are going against the law of Moses. That's a bad thing. So we've got to destroy the church. He thought he was serving God, but of course, on his way to Damascus, Jesus made it clear, you haven't been serving me. You've actually been working against me. So I think God could look at a guy like Paul and say, look how zealous this guy is for me. If we can direct this zealousness in the right direction, how much of an impact could he have on the church? How great could he be to help build the church if this zealousness is just redirected in the right right space? I think we could say the same thing about Peter. You know, Peter has this all or nothing attitude. You know, and God looks like, you know, if we can get Peter to be consistent in that way, where he is all in for the church and he is full steam ahead, man, couldn't this guy do some amazing things for the kingdom? And thus, I think that's part of the reason why we see Peter having such a great impact on the early church. You know, preaching the gospel message for the first time to the Jews and to the Gentiles. These letters that we're reading. So all this to say is that Peter is a very interesting person. He's a very incredible person. And he had a lot of complexities to him. I don't think anybody would argue that. Does anybody want to argue that? Yeah. Okay. So... and the character of Peter, that's those complexities, that's one of the some of the things that made me really excited about studying these letters. I think sometimes in order to understand why something is said, it helps to understand who it's coming from, right? So that's part of the reason why I wanted to do that just little intro on Peter a little bit, because I think it helps us to understand why he wrote some of the things that he did. Okay, intro over. Any questions, comments, or concerns as we actually dive in a little bit tonight? When I mean dive in a little bit, I mean a little bit. We're not going to get past 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tonight. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Pretty sure I know where it is. I'd hope so. Oh, man. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right. So let's just break down some stuff here because we got a lot of terminology. And I got hung up on some of this terminology. And I was like, well, the very first study, we're just going to go over some of this terminology. You know, we're not skipping anything. We're not skipping anything. And Peter starts off by addressing his position in the church. That position being an apostle of Christ. And as we know, there were qualifications to be an apostle of Christ. What were those qualifications? To be an apostle. What's that? Had to be with Jesus from when to when? Mm-hmm. Which started when? Well, not exactly time, but when did his ministry start? Not a time. Baptism. Baptism of John. Yeah. I mean, you were good. I was just like, let's keep going. Until when? From his baptism / start of his ministry until when? Till his ascension, right? Ascension, right. So, someone who's with Christ from to his baptism to the beginning of his ministry all the way to his ascension. Now, understanding those qualifications, again, I know this is stuff that we're very familiar with, but not everybody is familiar with it. You know, I was having a study not too long ago, and we were going over the qualifications of an apostle, and people had never heard that before. So it's important for us to have that understanding. And there's people today who claim to be apostles of Christ. Now, that's pretty easy for us to identify why they're not apostles of Christ, because if the qualifications is that a person has to be there from Christ's baptism to his ascension, there's nobody alive today who was with Christ from his baptism to his ascension. Therefore, there are no apostles in Christ, of Christ. If you actually type qualifications of an apostle in Google, surprisingly, AI actually does a pretty good job of listing the qualifications. I was actually kind of surprised by that. You know, I wanted to say, what does Google say about this? It's not exact, but two qualifications it lists that kind of jumped out at me is that you have to be chosen by Christ and have miraculous powers. Now, again, some people still today will say that they're chosen by Christ and they have miraculous powers. But if we look at the biblical thing, yeah, these are guys who were chosen by Christ. And did they have miraculous powers? Yes, they did. It adds a few other things as well. It's like not only do you have to be chosen in Christ and have miraculous powers, but you have to be successful in evangelism and you have to, you know, prove that you can endure hardships. So, I mean, it added a few things on there, but I was like, huh, I was still kind of surprised that I got a few things right. But if you go beyond the AI definition, we find some pretty weird stuff posted by certain churches about how to be an apostle today. And we're not going to get into that. But it is important for us to understand that there are no apostles today. And the main reason being that the apostles carried a tremendous amount of authority in the church. You know, I know a lot of people don't put stock in it. It's like, what does it matter if somebody calls himself a pastor? What if it matters if somebody calls himself a preacher? What does it matter if somebody calls himself a priest? What does it matter if somebody calls himself an apostle? Because words mean things. And the apostles, they carried a tremendous amount of authority in the early church. For example, flip over to Acts chapter 2. Right. This is specifically referring to the position. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Verses 42 through 43, this is after Peter preaches the gospel message and 3,000 people were immersed into Christ. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So we see here that people were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. But you know, these are guys who were trained directly by Christ. Now, and unlike us, the early church didn't have the Bible in order to go by, you know, to know how we're supposed to be organized, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, you know, what our mission is, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, they had to rely on the apostles to get that information. So again, I know a lot of people don't put a lot of stock into biblical titles. I can't tell you how many times I go to officiate a wedding and somebody has referred to me as pastor. One person even called me father. And I was like, whoa, let's pump the brakes on that one. But these positions, they can mean quite a lot, these titles, and they can be really damaging when they're assigned incorrectly. Peter was an apostle, and thankfully God has given us his word so we know what that those qualifications are. All right, let's flip back over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, I know some of this stuff is a little bit elementary, but keep in mind that, you know, we're also not the only ones who are always going to be listening to this. Matt's recording this for others. Let me see here. So we see in verse 1 as well who the letter was written to, which was the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatius, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Anybody know where these places are located, other than Matt? Modern day. I don't know what. Turkey. Yes, Turkey. Yeah, it's Turkey. Is that the Eastern Bloc nations? Is that? I don't know. It's modern day Turkey. That's things a little bit further east, I think.
And southeast.
Should we say southeast? Okay, we'll say south. Yeah. So it's modern day Turkey, which of course we've been studying the book of Revelation, where, you know, the churches where the letters were written are also in modern day Turkey. So, you know, you kind of get the sense that Turkey was really a hotbed of Christian activity in the first generation. But I want to take a few moments to talk about the elect exiles of the dispersion. Huh? You said that's weird? What does Nazareth say?
To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these places, who are chosen.
Yep, yep. So there's definitely some words that are easily swapped out there. They kind of mean the same thing. And that's part of the reason I want to study it. Because, yeah, there is some difference there. But this is very specific terminology. Anybody have anything they want to add, though, before we continue? So there's three words that I want to really focus on for the rest of this study. And it was amazing because I was like, I was reading through this and I was like, yeah, I don't know. I have a good idea of what these words mean, but let's dive into a little bit more because this is who's being addressed. So it's good to know who's being addressed. So three different words I really want to focus on. Elect, which I think apparently NASB translate that as chosen. Exiles, which is what? Aliens? Aliens. And dispersion, which is also scattered, right? That's NASB. Does NIV have that, Brian? How does verse 1 read for NIV of 1 Peter chapter 1? Strangers. Okay. Okay. Cool. Yeah. So, and the words pretty much mean the same thing. I think they could be translated any of those ways, and I think it's okay. But obviously not an average way to address people in a letter. And that's kind of what caught my attention. So the word elect, let's start there, or chosen, I think is how NASB puts it. Just correct me, double check. Oh, chosen. It's a term that we come across quite often in the New Testament, chosen, elect. And it's one of those words that actually gets a really bad rap because of Calvinists. But it shouldn't have a bad rap because it's a biblical term. I know you guys have heard me preach until I'm blue in the faith about how we really need to take back some of these biblical terms because there are certain denominations in the world has taken words out of the Bible and they've added their own definition and they've really watered down the meaning. Words like saint, you know, it's like somebody who's from Catholicism, who's already died, who's demonstrated miraculous powers or performed miracles. And, you know, there's no saints today. You have to be dead to be a saint. Well, no, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you are sanctified in Christ, you are a saint. And the word church, you know, it's a place you go to. You kind of go in and out of the presence of God because that's where God dwells in these physical buildings. Well, no, church is the body of Christ, i.e. Christians. You know, God dwells within us. So how much different are we going to treat the church and how much different is our relationship with God going to be if we know that he's always with us rather than we can go in and out of his presence, right? I think it's the same thing with elect. Calvinist has given the word elect a bad rap and we need to take that word back and it needs to be okay because it's certainly not what they make it out to be and it's a biblical term. Now, the word elect, it's nothing of considerable depth. It means to be chosen or selected. That's what elect means, and that's why NASB translates it as chosen. If you are a Christian, you are God's chosen people, and you are one of his elect. It's as simple as that. So when Peter is addressing the elect, who's he talking about? To the Christians, right? Now, Calvinists like to take this term and say that God chose certain individuals to be his people and they had absolutely no choice in the matter whatsoever. They were elected and, you know, they're going to be Christians whether they like it or not. Now, the question is, of course, well, why would God give us instructions in Scripture as to how anybody could be a Christian if people have no decision in the matter whatsoever? And, anyone can read these instructions on how to be saved, but according to Calvinists, only those that God forces to obey the instructions will actually do so and be his people. Now, Matt did a really good job some time ago. I don't know how long ago that you did your Calvinist study on all the different ways that we can debunk Calvinism, you know, from Tulip and beyond. And I always kind of wondered if Calvinism is true and, you know, people are just absolutely horrible, why does God give us all these instructions as to what he wants us to be? You know, the qualities and characteristics he wants us to put on and the qualities and characteristics he wants us to take off. That just doesn't make sense to me. It's like this cruel joke. Here's these things that I want you to do, but there's no way you're going to be able to do them. Okay. Now, I don't know if this is a good way to present the term elect to clear up confusion, but as the name suggests, a person is an elect if they're elected. And in order to be elected, you know, people have to meet certain criteria. You know, for a politician to be elected, they have to run a campaign, they have to meet certain qualifications, and of course, they have to convince, you know, these voters that they're the right person for the job. You know, it's not automatic and they aren't elected to serve in a position whether they like it or not, right? That's not how it works. I've heard some lawyers, you know, they became presidents of some local bar association. I've told them congratulations. They're like, yeah, I think I was asleep in the meeting when they elected me to that. I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. It's like, okay, yeah, whatever, right? But it kind of seems to me that when it comes to being one of God's elect, it works in a very similar fashion. You know, we're not elected to be God's chosen people because God said, you're going to be one of my elect, whether you like it or not. You know, we're God's chosen people because we ran for election. You know, we wanted to be in the positions that we're in, and we met his qualifications by following his instructions. You know, we're elect because God elected us because we ran the race that he wants us to run, right? Again, I don't know if that's the right way to describe it or to explain to someone what does it mean to be God's elect, but it means to be chosen. It means to be his. I'm just saying that I think that's one way to think about it. You know, a person chooses to be God's chosen people or they don't. Anybody have any comments on elect? You can choose to have comments on elect if you want. Okay. So the next word Peter uses is exiles, or the scattered, I guess. Is that, again, remind me, that's how Nazi put it?
Aliens.
Yeah, that's a good one. I was actually joking in Michigan. I said, you know, there's shows on the History Channel that uses the Bible to prove that aliens are real. And that's true. But we are the aliens. Twist ending, right? But yeah, it's translated a few different ways. Some translations say aliens. Some translations say sojourners. This word actually only appears two other times in Scripture. The first time it appears is in Hebrews chapter 11, when describing Abraham and his descendants. They were sojourners in a foreign land. Same word that's being used here. And the other time it appears is in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same book. We're going to get to it. And it talks about us being sojourners and aliens. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. The three times this term comes up is talking about Abraham and his descendants. Peter is talking about these specific Christians. And he later makes it clear that all Christians are aliens or sojourners. Now, we're going to talk more about that when we come across it in the next chapter. But for now, you know, the term is describing somebody who's not in their homeland, right? And of course, the question that people would ask is, well, if the places he lists isn't their homeland and we're not in our homeland as aliens and sojourners, what is our homeland? And I think we're given good information about this in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there. I'm going to hit verses 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So yeah, we're sojourners. We're aliens in a foreign land. This place is not our home, as the song goes. Let's sing it. Okay, we don't have to sing it. But this is not where we belong. our citizenship is in heaven. And as we can appreciate, when a person is a comes from a particular place or their citizenship is in a particular area, they typically have the traditions and customs of their homeland, right? Have you ever gone to someone's house who's not from America? I remember a long time ago, I was with my first roommate, and his girlfriend's roommate was dating somebody who's from Venezuela. So we went over there, and all the walls were colored in really bright orange, and they greet you by kissing you on the cheek, even the men. It's like, okay, hey, right on. All their food had a lot of mayonnaise in it. It was delicious, but you walked away from there like, man, I feel like I just ate Thanksgiving twice over, you know? But I mean, you go in there and it doesn't feel like America. You know, it feels like, you know, we're in a different place, but because that was their culture, right? The same thing could go for us, right? When people interact with us, it should be very clear and apparent that, you know, we're aliens. We're not from here. And what's going to make people tell that? By the way we act. Yeah, sure. You know, by our culture, by our traditions, you know? People tend to act like we're their citizens. So, you know, how should we act if this is not our home in heaven is? And again, we're going to talk more about that as our study continues, specifically when we reach chapter 2, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, the last part we're going to bring up in the study is the term of the dispersion or of the scattered. I'm sorry, I keep coming back to you, Jesse. I want to make sure I got that right in NASB. Of the scattered, okay. But yeah, it's translated differently in NASB. It's translated in NIV, scattered. But like the term sojourners, it only appears two other times in the New Testament. And because I really wanted to know, I was like, what does it mean to be the scattered? So, you know, I looked at concordance. I said, well, what other times does it come up? The first time it comes up is in John chapter 7. Let's flip over there. John chapter 7. Verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, NIV still translate this as scattered, right? And NASB translates it as the dispersion. Correct? Yeah, so it's kind of interesting how in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it translates it as scattered, but NASB here, it translates it as the dispersion. But we see the term used here in these verses, but we're not given a whole lot of information as to what it means. It certainly sounds like it's a reference of a group of people who are among the Greeks, but are separate from the Greeks, because otherwise the Pharisees would just say, well, is he just going to go and teach to the Greeks? But he doesn't. He says, well, is he going to go teach among the Greeks? But the other place it comes up, which gives us, I think, more information, is James chapter 1. So let's go there. James chapter 1. Again, we're learning about who is the dispersion, of the dispersion, in the dispersion, a result of the dispersion. Let's find it out. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. All right. So James, he actually kind of starts off his letter as the same way as Peter does in 1 Peter, verse 1. But we're given a little bit more information as to who and what is the dispersion, which are Jews, i.e. the 12 tribes, who converted to Christianity and are residing in Greek-speaking countries. Those are the dispersion. Jews, they converted to Christianity, and now they're residing in Greek-speaking countries. Why are they residing in Greek-speaking countries? They were dispersed after, you know, northern and southern Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They got out of there wisely rather than going into exile. And, you know, that's some of the places they ended up at least according to my research. Does that sound about right? Okay. Gotcha. So, huh? All right, right on. always like a little verification for these things when it comes to people and places. Okay. But yeah, the places that Peter lists in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you go back and look, these are all places where they predominantly spoke Greek. And again, like I said, one of the reasons they were scattered is because of the conquering of northern and southern Israel. So we can see how that matches up really well to what's written in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees asked Jesus if he was going to teach those among the Greeks. So when the Pharisees asked, is Jesus going to teach those among the Greeks? Who were they referring to? The Jews that were amongst the Greeks, because Jesus said, I have come to call the lost sheep of Israel, right? So he was going to go, they were wondering, is he going to go to these Greek speaking places and teach the Jews there? So what all this tells us, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, is that he is writing a letter to the Jews that converted to Christianity who were residing in Greek speaking countries. That's what it meant. The elect exiles of the dispersion. Jews that converted to Christianity and that are residing in Greek-speaking countries. Man, this is riveting stuff, isn't it? Okay. Look, I know we didn't get very far this evening, but, you know, given that Peter is using this terminology that's very unique to Scripture, I wanted to study it out a little bit more. Again, I didn't know, elect, that's kind of a term that I struggle sometimes explaining. Exiles, well, what does that actually mean? It's kind of interesting when you think about he's using the term exiles, because when he's talking about the exiles, is he talking about people who are no longer in Judea? Or is he talking about exiles is that, you know, this is not their home, this world is not their home? So the answer is yes. I think it could apply to both. Probably more than the latter, right? Because this letter is also for us, and we're supposed to also have the attitude of being exiles. But yeah, sometimes I'm having Bible studies with people, and oddly enough, they will ask about some of these terms, and I'll be like, oh, I don't know. So when I get a chance to study it out, I'm like, well, let's study it out. You know, for a while, I didn't know what propitiation meant. It's not a term that I use in my daily vocabulary. We typically don't use words like sojourner or dispersion. And I was like, so let me study these things out to have a good idea. I mean, if this is a letter to those folks, seems logical to say, let's make sure we have a good understanding as to who those folks were. Now, of course, knowing who Peter is writing to is also going to help us to understand why he wrote some of the things that he wrote. Last place I want to turn tonight, Galatians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry. Again, that's not a word I use every day. To the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So yeah, just like Paul's ministry was focused to the Gentiles, Peter's ministry was focused to the Jews. Just like the Gospel of Matthew, when we understand that he was writing that to Jews, we get a better understanding as to why he wrote the things that he wrote. Same thing goes for Peter. When we have a better understanding as to who he's writing to, it helps to give us a better understanding as to why he writes the things, why he wrote the things that he wrote. And I think we're going to see more of that, and we just need to be mindful of it as we go through these letters. Whew! Okay. I think that'll do it tonight. Questions, comments, or concerns as we continue. Or as we close out, rather. We'll continue next Wednesday.